Yeah. Teenage boy with spiked hair, nose ring, baggy clothes, was overheard telling a friend, "I don't really like to dress like this, but it keeps my parents from taking me everywhere with them." On a slightly more serious note, the new edition of the CEB, the Common English Bible, will be released in print, made available to the public first time in August, said publicist Audra Jennings. Publisher of the new version is hoping it will make the Bible more understandable and attractive to as many people as possible. To that end, the new edition of the CEB has made several bold translation choices, including changing Jesus, Son of Man, to the Human One. As if that's all the Son of Man means. See, the problem with these guys is they wind up in their translating, they wind up making commentary by their translation. And, of course, they don't understand the Bible, probably not even saved. So, anyway, with a complete edition of the Common English Version arriving from the publishers this week, rolling into stores starting next month, associate publisher Frank somebody said the goal of the translators was to make the Bible accessible and more appealing to readers of various backgrounds and denominations. There are a number of translations available for conservative churches, said Franklin. This is trying to make a bridge between conservatives, moderates, and liberals. So they're not trying to write the Bible because the Bible's holy. They're trying to translate the Bible to build bridges between us-uns and them-uns. For the bold new edition, the publishers say they gathered over 100 biblical scholars from across 24 denominations. Now, that's what you need. You need a United Methodist translating your Bible, right? You need a Unitarian translating your Bible. Universalist. And from various ethnic backgrounds to translate the Bible from the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek to plain English. The publishers also field-tested the new edition among 500 readers from more than 6 dozen groups. So, just thought I'd keep you informed. It's going to be a wonderful light shed on the Bible. It's just going to be great. We are in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll need to get a... Forgot to say something, Louie. We'll need to get a get well card out. Brother Olson's dad, you probably remember if you got emails, had a heart attack on Friday, I believe. And he's fine. They wound up putting in stents, I guess. There was hopes that he might come home today, but Dwayne Olson. So we'll be getting a thank you note or a get well card back there. So look in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we stopped last time in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go down to verse 18. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the Word of God. We ask you, Lord, to help us. We don't presume things that some of these New Version people presume, Lord. We know the Word of God is holy. We know you did something special to get it to us. So we come to you right now telling you that we believe the words that you've given us to read here and study. Pray you'd help us to comprehend them, Lord. We know the Spirit of God is required for that. We ask you to fill us all. And if somebody wanders in here today lost, pray you'd show them their need for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2. Go down to verse 18 where we closed last time. Just a closing commentary on it. Servants, be a subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And again, that verse is just a good verse to test. As far as I'm concerned, it has no real impact on our society as such for the average Christian today, whether slave or bond or freeman or whatever. Really doesn't have much impact in America, but it is an excellent gauge, a litmus test, for where you are with the Word of God. Are you willing to go against all of the social propaganda to believe what God said plainly in several places, not just in the Old Testament, but the New Testament? Are you willing to go there? Because if you're not willing to go there, how are you going to suffer for Christ? How are you going to die for Christ if necessary one day, right? I mean, if you're not willing to put up, to go against the Star Trib and the St. Paul Pioneer Press, the average news media outlet on something social, how are you going to be willing to shed blood for Jesus Christ over some important doctrine, right? Back to verse 19. Notice, for this is thankworthy. I believe that's the only time that word shows up in the Word of God, thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. I dare say, just as far as a commentary, a little bit more on verse 18 out of verse 19. The social upheavals that you see, you know, these days with all the victimization of various ethnic groups and women and everything else in the world, none of those things are done for conscience sake toward God. When that woman spilt hot coffee in her lap, what ensued had nothing whatsoever to do with conscience toward God. When the average black multi-million dollar athlete shoots his mouth off and says something, you know, outrageous about the social issues of the day, it has nothing to do with conscience toward God, right? It is all just reactionary nonsense. Verse 19. In the context of servants now, we're talking servanthood, bond service. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So, when you say you have convictions, when you say you have a conscience about things, you should think about the fact that you should have a conscience, first of all, toward God. Look in Acts 23 real quick. And here's something for you to work on developing. You know that your conscience can be defiled and all that. When you're trying to settle in your mind certain balances, as you know, we try to kind of avoid getting off into great detailed specifics about just how far you should go or not go with your dress, what you eat, what music exactly you listen to, what exact entertainment you allow your kids to partake in. All that's fine, good. We're all agreed that not everybody can get on the exact same page all the way, and it's not my job to dictate all those things to you, right? But one good thing to settle in your heart and mind is you will do what your conscience toward God allows you to do. I'm afraid not too many people think along that line anymore. They're all looking for a way to get around this, that, or the other. They disagree with this guy. And so without going to God, they never pray about what movies to watch or not watch. There's a line drawn in the sand, and the preacher said that your skirt shouldn't be higher than this or whatever, and therefore we're going to see if we can raise up a skirt higher than that, because after all, we can try it, right? But what about conscience toward God? Look in Acts 23, notice verse 1, and we'll run upon more in a moment. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Now, you know what? Most all of us would look at a verse like that and say, "Yeah, boy, I've not done too well with that," right? And the truth is, a lot of us have not done too well with that. But I tell you what you should do. You should endeavor to do better with that thing. What matters primarily is your fellowship with Jesus Christ. The first thing that matters is your conscience toward God. Quit looking at what somebody else allows their kids to do, what somebody else allows their wife to do, what somebody allows themselves to do. Look at what the Lord wants you to do. I learned a long time ago, folks, that there are times that God speaks to you through your conscience, and He has you, if you'll allow Him, He will fortify you against a day someday in the future where you will need to have done something today about something. He will allow, there's a great tract, it's called Others May, You Cannot. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Anybody ever seen that? I have like one copy left of my name. I'd hand it out a few. That's a pretty good tract. And all it's making you conscious of is that there are times that you'll look around you and whether or not the Lord genuinely allows somebody else to do something that He doesn't allow you to do is really irrelevant. What does He allow you to do? What does He disallow for you? If you are weak in this area, He may never allow you to do something, you know, in good conscience, because one day He knows you will face a battle that if you've given in all these times leading up to that point, boy, off you go over the precipice, right? All right, that's a very popular. Look in Acts 24. So, you know, again, if sometimes out of your past, like I said, if you had a drinking past, I'll bet you that if you are honest before God, that the Lord never allows you in good conscience to go to a liquor store to buy potato chips. Why would you go to a liquor store to buy potato chips if you had a problem with liquor before, right? I bet you that's the case. Now look, I heard a preacher one time preaching on the idea that there's nothing wrong with a motorcycle other than they're dangerous, right? But there's nothing wrong with a motorcycle, yet the Lord would not allow him to buy a motorcycle because of the issue with the whole Harley Mama thing. You know, there's a entire, kind of a testimony that goes with that thing. And so he wanted a Harley really bad, was praying about, you know, Lord, let me buy one, let me find one, that sort of thing. And the Lord dealt with his conscience about the idea that the problem with a Harley is there's an entire kind of a testimony, kind of an aura that goes with it. And if you're trying to, you know, to be the kind of Christian and give the kind of testimony you're supposed to have, then being all dressed up in the leather and all that kind of thing, and even if your wife doesn't weigh 400 pounds sitting on the back, hanging on to your waistband, then, you know, it still says some things. And that's the issue, right? Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, verse 16. We're talking about a conscience toward God. And notice 24:16 Acts. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God, that's the first thing, and toward man, that's the second thing. Now, you know, sometimes Lord puts you in some confined situations where you don't always get to have a conscience completely void of offense toward God and toward man. If you're going to do what pleases God, we've talked about this all the way back from verse 16. The idea that there's going to be some time that although you do all that you can to live at peace with all men, there's going to be some times that the Lord has you offend a man in order to please God. Okay, whether it be government or whatever else. All right, back to verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake, or rather for conscience toward God, endure grief, notice suffering wrongfully. So again, ladies and gentlemen, we don't like to suffer wrongfully. We want to scream about fairness. We want to scream about how he got to do it, why can't I do it, and why are you picking on me? And Mr. Officer, why did you not stop the guy that was ahead of me speeding when I was just following him? You stopped me. It's not right, it's not fair, right? But the idea there is, again, the thankworthiness is if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. So all those martyrs, I'm reading a book on actually the Baptists in America back in colonial days up through the Revolutionary War and so on. Man, folks, there was a lot of persecution that went on way back there. Our forefathers, our pilgrim forefathers, our Puritan forefathers, of America, escaped the old country because of persecution, came here and persecuted in the same way. People that did not agree with them about baptism, right? And our experiential religion. To them, experiential religion of the day was being born again. I mean, what the old hats, the black hats, what they wanted to do was an old congregationalist-style religion, kind of an Anglican style religion where everybody's baptized, and because everybody's baptized, everybody's cool, everybody's saved, and we all make sure and give our taxes to the government so they can pay our ministers. Whereas there were guys that started rising up that were reading the Bible saying, look, we don't want to go to your church. We don't want to pay your taxes to pay ministers. We're not going to go here. We want to have our kids baptized after they're saved. That went no better in the colonies in America than it went with the Catholic Church back in Germany. All right? So the point is, with all those things, those guys suffered wrongfully in good conscience. Now, you know, I stop and think about it. What have I really suffered wrongfully with a conscience toward God? I stand on the Bible where I stand, and people call us names, right? I stand where I stand because I believe the Bible teaches certain things about salvation, about dispensations, about the Catholic Church, and sometimes we get called names because of that. So the worst I've suffered, really, is name calling. How about you? Right? How about you? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 real quick. I'm just pursuing this conscience towards God thing a little bit more. And the reason I pursue it is because I think that, in general, in our country, we live in a dirty world, right? And a dirty country now, by the way. And in that dirty country, in that dirty world, it's really easy to get your conscience seared, your conscience defiled. You will allow yourself today, perhaps, to do some things that you would not allow yourself 10 years ago to do. And it has nothing to do with the fact that it's now right. It was, and you were wrong then. The idea is that it bothered your conscience then to do it. And you have gradually seared and defiled and corrupted your conscience. So now, it's fine. You don't think about it. It's a scary thing. All right, look in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, and notice verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, by them mightest war a good warfare. Me and another brother were talking last night, just kind of a byline here. You know, we all understand theologically in our appendix of doctrine that we're supposed to believe, we understand we're in a battle, right? We understand we're in a war. Well, listen, ladies and gentlemen, in war and battle, there are people that get wounded and there are people that die. There are people that are knocked out of the battle. Do not forget that while you're filing this away as far as this, you know, oh yeah, we're fighting the Christian warfare and all this kind of stuff, right? Don't forget that when you fight a war, there are people that die. All right, so some of the Christian brothers and sisters that you stand in disappointment of these days, these hours, sometimes what you're looking at there is somebody that's wounded or dead, spiritually at least, in some manner. And the idea is sometimes folks approach these things too lightly. Just like with the issue with conscience, you approach this warfare too lightly. If you're not careful, the devil, the enemy, will succeed in knocking you out. You know, a bitter man, a bitter woman that cannot be reconciled with the Bible, that cannot be reconciled with a neighbor, with a brother or sister, you know what they are? They're a casualty. They're out of the fight. They're out of the race. I believe they're still Christians if they were Christians, all those things. But they are essentially wounded in action, and the devil has them trapped, and they have themselves trapped in some measure, where they will not be reconciled because they don't want to be reconciled. If you get somebody to that point where they're enjoying, and that's why they indulge their bitterness, they indulge their unforgiveness, they indulge their laziness. And sometimes, folks, you know what you do? People say, well, I'm discouraged. Okay, we've all been discouraged. Quit indulging the discouragement. You know what you do? If you're discouraged, guess what? There comes an hour you have to get up out of the chair and go on. Guess what? When you're discouraged, you know what you do? You still go to the bathroom. You got to get up out of the chair and go to the bathroom. You still got to go take a shower once in a while. Go get something to eat once in a while. You do all that. Listen, the reason some people get knocked out of the race, it's a warfare, and they are knocked out. They're casualties. They're fatalities. But they eventually get there because they indulge these things they allow to trap them. If you indulge your depression, your discouragement, your despondency, your discontentment. I know folks that are perpetually discontent, and they'll tell you they're not happy with this, they're not happy with that, they're not happy with the other thing. And when they're not happy with it, that's fine, but boy, are they hard to live with. And the bottom line is they enjoy, I got news for you, people enjoy sometimes being unhappy. They enjoy being bitter. They enjoy what it gets them. It gets them attention. It gets them out of real service. You have to be careful about that stuff. Now, I don't know how I got off on all that, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, it's to war a good warfare, and the idea again, the idea with warfare is that people get killed in war. And so when you see a brother or sister, or a child for that matter, knocked out of the fight, you need to take seriously the fact it's not just that, oh, they're being stupid, they're being stubborn, boy, I wish that I had prayed more, I wish that we had helped them more, that kind of thing. It's not just that. It's the idea that it's not all you could have done, should have done, or whatever. You should have realized that you were in a real fight, and somehow it managed to surprise you that, oh, this person's gone now. Oh, why did they leave? Well, I'll tell you why they left. They left because they lost a fight. And if you're not careful, you'll lose a fight. 1 Timothy 1:19, all that to get to this, all right? Verse 19. We're supposed to war that good warfare. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith. I mean, folks, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If they can destroy the Word of God, they've got you. And they've got you because they have made your faith a shipwreck. Now look, you can't believe a CEV with the human one in it in good conscience. You know that. I don't understand. I get really ticked off sometimes because these NIV people, NASV people, knowing that the blood's removed, knowing that the deity of Christ is changed, all those things, they still go to those Bibles as if it's the truth. And they should know that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you're not careful with that faith, you will make that faith a shipwreck. And when your faith is shipwrecked, guess what? You lose the fight. You are a casualty. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're still pursuing this good conscience thing a little bit. There's lots of verses. I'm not going to run through everything here. Notice that along with the good faith we were talking about a second ago, notice verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So, obviously the deacon's supposed to have a pure conscience, but you are too, right? Look in 1 Timothy 4 real quick. 1 Timothy 4, 2, and notice how with the Spirit speaking expressly that in the latter times, verse 1, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So they give heed to seducing spirits. They give heed to doctrines of devils. How did they get there? Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And again, the idea here is the road to sin is a gradual road. We're all born sinners. And so you start with something simple. You start with something small, and then things progress, right? And that's what happens with the conscience. What you would never have allowed yourself back in a day when you were right with God and had a tender conscience, a pure conscience, what you would never allow yourself to do if you're not careful, you progress in time. And folks, look, I'm the first to say there are some times that changes are needed. When I first got right with God, I got news for you. I wasn't right about all the things I believed. I wasn't right about all the stands that I took on things. I needed to adjust, right? And that's all good. That's fine. That's part of growing. But I'll tell you this. When in good conscience you refuse to do something or did do something in good conscience that somebody else wouldn't do, and now years later in your mature years, you now won't do what you used to, or do allow yourself to do what you wouldn't then, something happened in that process. Now look, if it was an adjustment where you were wrong and you needed to make that adjustment, I understand that. All of my opinions about child rearing today don't exactly match back before Seth was born. Because I knew what I was doing then. But so adjustments need to be made, and we understand that. But ladies and gentlemen, look, your standards, your conscientious issues, your conscientious objections to certain things, drinking, smoking, the movies you watch, the entertainment you enjoy, those sort of things, where you allow yourself to go, well, you allow yourself to go today to a place you would never have entered 10 years ago, right? Will you allow yourself to indulge in music today that you never would have allowed when you were more on top of things spiritually a few years ago? If so, you have an issue. You know what the issue is? The issue is a seared conscience. The issue is a defiled conscience. Now, I believe there's a way to get that back, folks, but you have to be careful because that conscience now is damaged, and if you're not careful, you just keep going down the road. You ever wonder, I mean, let me ask you a question. Is homosexuality disgusting to you? I mean, you know, for most folks that are reading the Bible trying to do right, you know, the actual thought of a guy kissing another guy is, you know, of another lady kissing another lady in that way, that sort of thing. It's just repulsive, you know. I got news for you. It's not repulsive to everybody. You know how they got there? They got there by Romans 1. A little at a time, God gives them up. God gives them up. God gives them up. Before it's over, anything goes. And they have no conscience about it. The scariest thing about that crowd and about some other crowds is that they have no conscience about it. The pederasts, the pedophiles, the man-boy love association in America. Ever heard of that? I'm telling you, folks, there's a club, there is a support group for every vile thing in this world you can imagine. If you have some perverse, perverted taste, if you want to go find a club for it, there's a club out there. It's probably on the internet somewhere. You might have to take the screen off your computer to get to it. But there's a club out there for you. But I mean, how does somebody get to the point where they actually pursue little boys or little girls, for that matter? I'll tell you how. A defiled, polluted, seared conscience. 1 Peter 4:2, again, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Have you ever burned yourself real good? Ever put your hand on a stove? You know that that hand is then, after the pain's over there for a while, it's dulled. You can't feel something right because everything's dead. It's seared over. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, then we'll go to something else. Titus 1, notice verse 15. Under the pure, all things are pure. Now that's used in a bad context in a lot of ways, so you're not going to be able to use that for drinking and so on and so forth. But unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, again, we worry these days, I say we loosely, worry these days about mental health and all those sort of things. You know what your mind's supposed to be? You're supposed to have a pure mind. Think how your mind might work if your mind was defiled, right? When your transmission fluid is defiled by water or whatever, I got news for you. Your transmission doesn't work right, right? When your cooling system gets oil in it, or when your engine gets water in it, got news for you. That oil, that cooling system, is defiled, right? It's polluted. Okay, think what your mind, how your mind might work if your mind was defiled. I mean, you're supposed to be able to reason in a linear fashion and get from here to there, having made realistic conclusions and having drawn fair judgments, right? I mean, if you're a judge and somebody is innocent and there is no real evidence, then somebody should be able to say, not guilty. And sometimes they don't. If somebody committed a crime and all the evidence points to the crime, the jury should be able to come back with guilty. Only sometimes they don't. Why? If you're an American and you see in history what ruined our economy, and the president and the congressional leaders are now trying to shove more of that at us, somebody in whole should be able to say, ah, won't work. Fool me once, right? But guess what? They're not drawing that conclusion. Why? Because their mind is defiled. Their mind is defiled by false ideas. Every time they start to think right, the devil goes, ah, and you go, oh yeah, I'm supposed to think this way. It's like that. Look, again there, it says that not only the mind being defiled, but the conscience defiled. It's a scary thing because part of your morals, part of your makeup, your moral makeup, what boundaries you set are set by your conscience. It's God saying, no, 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 no. It's the Holy Spirit saying, right? And then that conscience gets defiled, and all of a sudden, there's not a governor there. That's what's scary about booze, about drugs, is it removes your, what do they call those? Your impediments, there's another word for it. I can't think of the word right now. Inhibitions. Who said that? Inhibitions. You said ambitions. Inhibitions. It's alcohol removes your inhibitions, where you go, you know what? I don't get up and dance on tables in public. Well, after three martinis, you're willing to get up on a table and dance in public. All right. What is that? It did away with your inhibitions, right? That's what happens with a bad conscience. There are folks that get there now real fast. They make fools of themselves regularly. They, you know, this is, you know, all the way over to absolute outrageous behavior, to things that, you know, somebody should be able to figure out. I mean, look, if you're yapping full time, you're in a group of people, you're yapping full time. Ever meet somebody that yapped full time and they don't get that nobody's listening anymore? You know, when people start walking away, they go, hey, where's everybody going? I'm not done talking yet. You know, pal, the problem is that you have a problem. Your problem is something's defiled in you. You're not picking up cues. You don't understand that you're yapping too much and people are not listening anymore. You're not the funniest guy in the room. People don't think you're funny. All right? That, in a way, is like a defiled conscience. That's where you go past the breaks for so long that you become accustomed to this thing. It's no longer, you're no longer receiving cues back. The Holy Spirit is no longer saying, that's enough. Hey, pal, shut up. That's enough. Not saying that anymore. You just keep going on and on and on and on. And that's how people get on and on and on and on. Before you know it, they're way over there, out over the ledge, hanging on the precipice. Right? All right, back to 1 Peter. So again, good conscience toward God and toward man. Verse 19. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? I mean, you know, it's one thing if you suffer something wrongfully. Now, if you're speeding, if you're going 75 in a 55, and the cop pulls you over and gives you a ticket, it's not really thankworthy that you go, oh, thank you, sir, you're absolutely right. You know, I was going 20 miles an hour over. Okay, you're not going to get a reward for that, because guess what? You did wrong, and you're being punished for your wrong, right? Now, if somehow you didn't do something and you get punished for it, and especially if you get punished for doing something for conscience sake, you refuse to do something, or you do something for conscience sake, and then you get it in the neck because somebody didn't like it that way. Guess what? That is thankworthy. For, verse 20, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? I mean, patience when you deserve something is not the kind of patience God is trying to impart. God wants to impart a patience to you where if things are going wrong, you're right and somebody else is wrong, and you're being wronged, you're being bad-mouthed, then that you suffer that patiently. That's what the Lord appreciates. That's what He says is thankworthy. Verse 20. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. The idea of the other not being acceptable. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Okay, He left us an example. Jesus Christ was our example. Now, again, let me go into something that I've been through a couple times before, but here recently, there's a guy that put out an article, and he was blasting us Bible believers really bad. This guy's a Texas Receptus guy. In other words, he believes the King James Bible because the King James Bible is a proper translation of the Texas Receptus, right? And so he's berating us Ruckmanites because we are very picky about not changing any of the words of the King James Bible. And so he goes through this thing. He says, for example, the issue of example and ensamples in the King James Bible. He said, people that don't recognize that ensample is just an antiquated word for example, and that example is the right word, they are just nutcase Riplingerites and Ruckmanites. So we're nutcases. All right? Now here's the problem. The problem is, I believe the Bible makes a distinction between ensample and example. Let me ask you a question. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 real quick. Let me just ask you a real quick question here and tell me what you think about it. Everybody here is aware, at least at some level, of just how profound the scholarship was for the King James Translation Committee, right? I mean, one of those guys goes on vacation every year for a month, comes back from vacation having learned a new language. He is now writing and reading a new language, working with a new language. That's not my idea of a vacation. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now tell me this. Here you have the King James Translation Committee. There's 47 guys, at least, on this translation committee. We know the names of 47. There were probably more that died along the way. But these guys all translated the Bible singularly and then ran a series of checks through their various committees. So by the time it's over, every reading in the King James Bible was gone over and reviewed 14 times by the time it's said and done by arguably the most eminent minds the world has ever seen put together to do Bible work, right? These committee of 100 that this CEV was put over, you know, out over, these guys are numbskulls. They know nothing, okay? These guys were genuinely profound. I mean, look, my point is, in saying all this, is if even if God wasn't, quote-unquote, in the King James Bible Translating Committee, you still can't put together a more eminent committee of scholars than these guys. Why would I choose, by the way, the scholarship of some of these 2011 numbskulls over the scholarship of these guys after 400 years of testing? Why would I do that? Now, here's a point. 1 Corinthians 10, notice verse 6. These things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now look at verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Now let me ask you, here you have a translation committee of 47 profoundly eminent minds. They are profoundly careful. They run these checks 14 times for these words. Okay, same Greek word is example in verse 6 as is ensample in verse 11. Yet these guys, and it's only what? 5 verses apart. These guys translate that Greek word one way in verse 6. Translate the same Greek word another way in verse 11. Is there a substance to this, or are these guys just stupid and senile? And that's what you have to come to. I mean, here you have, 5 verses apart, 47 guys run checks 14 times, and they still run in the end these two words translated from the same Greek word differently within 5 verses of each other. Somebody is either a moron or else there's some sort of a basis to this that folks don't understand. Right? Now, here's my point. Let's run a couple here. Look in Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. And notice how the King James Bible uses the word example and ensample. And there are quite a more of these than I'm going to run you through right now. But look in Matthew 1. Matthew 1:19. This is Mary. Comes up with child before she and Joseph come together. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Okay, so Mary was got to avoid being made a public example. Look in John 13 for another use here real quick. John 13. John chapter 13, verse 15. This is the time that Jesus Christ washes the disciples' feet, right? Verse 15, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. All right? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Okay, so tell me this. Why isn't foot washing an ordinance in our society, in our churches? I mean, communion is an ordinance, right? Baptism is an ordinance. We know those were left to us by Jesus Christ as ordinances. Why don't we wash people's feet? I'll tell you why. Because it was left to us for an example. Guess what? We don't walk around barefoot. Well, some people do. But some people come to church in flip-flops in the winter, but most of us do not walk around barefoot all the time. It's not required that anybody wash our feet. It's not required that we wash our own feet when we come to church and sit down for church, right? And the reason why, look, folks, this is not an ordinance because Jesus Christ was saying this. Look, I've set an example for you, an example. By the way, if one day you have the honor and experience of helping out a saint who is bedridden, and you change his or her bedpan, guess what you will be doing? You will be following Jesus Christ's example, even though you don't wash their feet. The idea with an example is that an example in the Word of God, and you can go check out the rest of the occurrences, an example in the Word of God is something where you are given, you're given an example. You're not asked to follow exactly and precisely things. Look, Joseph didn't want to make Mary an example. Brother Spurgeon, David Spurgeon, is an example to me in that when he was in jail and got saved, if I do what he was doing before he got saved, he's an example to me because guess what? I might wind up in jail, right? That is, I don't have to do the exact same thing Dave Spurgeon did to take his example and learn from it. Right? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again and notice verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now notice this is the children of Israel in the wilderness here, and they have been following this pillar of fire around and all that. And notice verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, remember how they were overthrown in the wilderness. Remember that they were bitten by snakes, right? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up in what? They were swallowed up by the earth itself, right? In verse 6, notice, now these things were our examples. Guess what? Chances are pretty slim that if you rebel against God, the chances are pretty slim the earth is going to open up and swallow you. Right? The chances are fairly slim that you're going to be bitten by a brood of snakes and die if you rebel against God. The point is, an example in the Bible is, it doesn't follow exactly with everything, but somebody that's in jail is my example. If I do wrong, I may go to jail, right? Well, you understand what the example is. Look at something else here. Look in Philippians 3. Let's flip to the other side here real quick. Let's flip to the other side. Look in Philippians 3 and verse 17. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, Christian context, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. Now that's not an example, that's an ensample, right? Are you supposed to follow Paul? Let me ask you a question. Are you supposed to be pretty much just like Paul? Yes, you are. That's the idea. An ensample, ladies and gentlemen, is somebody that says, look, here's how it's done. Do pretty much exactly like I do it. That's an ensample. An example doesn't have to be that way. For instance, again, take an example for Mary. If Mary had committed adultery and gotten pregnant and then was shamed publicly, that would have been an example. Guess what? You're not supposed to follow that example. You're supposed to not commit adultery, not get pregnant, and so on, and be shamed publicly, right? That is an example. All right, now, ensample is where you're given an exact pattern by which you are to do something. There's a difference between examples and ensamples. 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. Notice it's talking here. Verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, you guys did what we did. You took our instruction. You became Christians, and then you became in samples to everybody there in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, you showed folks what a Christian's supposed to be. You showed folks how a Christian's supposed to live. They're supposed to do what you did. That's an in sample. Look in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. And hopefully this is getting through as far as seeing the difference between the two things, because there is a difference between the two things. 1 Peter chapter... What did I say? 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is to the elders. Notice verse 2. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. A pastor is not just an example to the flock. A pastor is an ensample to the flock. The pastor is supposed to show somebody how to live the Christian life. You know, follow me. That kind of deal. Yes, Dave. Yes. Right. 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 Absolutely. It's a Christian context in that case. Yes. Right. Right. Well, and furthermore, just take this context we're talking about in 1 Peter. Jesus Christ is our example of suffering, right? Okay. So some of the sufferings you're going to suffer for Christ should be like Christ. However, the chances are very slim that you are going to be, first of all, scourged, crucified on a cross, right? Chances are very slim that you're ever going to face that. And yet, so He is your example, not an ensample, because you're probably not going to die like that. He's an example. But, you know, in the case of a pastor, the case of another Christian that's doing right, you should follow them exactly. That's an ensample. Chris, real quick. Look in 1 Corinthians again. Let me draw the distinction between the two words where we started this. Again, either the King James translators were suffering from senility, or else there was some substance to this that folks have not gotten yet, at least on a widespread basis in Christianity. Notice verse 6 again. Now, these things were our example. So to us, this overthrow in the wilderness are our examples. In other words, we're not supposed to rebel against God. We're supposed to do what we're told. We're likely, if we don't, we're likely not going to get bitten by snakes. We're likely not going to be swallowed up by the earth, right? So they are our examples. Now notice verse 11. Now all these things, and notice, happened unto them for ensamples. That is, to them in the wilderness in that day, those things were in samples because one guy dies being bitten by a snake. I mean, it might get worse next time. You might be swallowed up by the earth. In other words, in that day, it wasn't an example. They were in the wilderness together. It's very likely that if they rebelled against God, that somebody was going to die and be judged in a really strange, weird, inexplicable way. My point is, if you'll judge those contexts, each and every one, each time, an end sample is an exact thing you're supposed to follow. An example is not so exact. And the Lord made a distinction between those things. He used King James translators to make that distinction. And by the way, many of those words are the very same Greek words. There are a couple of changes, but those words are the same Greek words. So again, you get light out of the English that you do not get out of the Greek, which makes you a heretic if you believe that. Because you're a nutcase, Riplingerite, Ruckmanite, in David Cloud's words. Okay? Tough apples. But that's where we're at. Amen? Questions or comments? We've got to close here. I went longer than I thought. You can trust the words of a King James Bible. You really can. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for a good morning this morning. We pray you'll bless as we go to church here for this next hour. We ask you to honor your word once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.